teach each term in a very intense discipleship program out in the boonies of the wilderness of Montana called Potter's Field Ranch. It's a concept that actually is built around Navy SEAL training, but designed for Christians who are really serious about impacting their world and being a disciple of Christ, being a follower of Him, and involved in what He wants to do. And so that really takes some doing, some transformation. And so we just about have to get out in the wilderness to kind of change the gears that need to be changed to do that, especially in our generation. And the more I read, writers that wrote a long time ago and have been dead a long time, I realize that, you know, we've always had the same problem. We've been human since we started, so we have pretty much the same kind of tendencies. And you find that in God's Word, too, because even in that first century church, we find the apostles kind of having to deal with the same problems we deal with every day. And the kind of the membrane, the doorway that we have to come through is not to salvation, because Jesus has taken care of that. And once you recognize that and you receive that free gift of salvation, Then that part of it's done, but it's the working out into our everyday world and relationships and tasks that we do, working out what He's worked in, that becomes our privilege, and it's actually the glory of God. That's what it's referred to when you see the word glory in God's Word. It's God being seen in this physical realm, and what you do every day. That's His glory, because, yeah, He's glorious and majestic and on the throne of heaven, but it was to here He came, to bring His life into the worst that the enemy of God could do, and we're the vessel through which He overcomes that in our everyday life. Just the mundane things that we do it in the presence and with the guidance and the empowerment of His Holy Spirit that He's sent, so that we can overcome not the devil and the world, but the pagan on the inside, you know, that just wants his own way all the time and is self-oriented. I don't know about you, but I got myself on my mind all the time. And that seems to be my biggest enemy, and the enemy of the glory of God being seen in my life. Because if I'm you know, caught up in my own little bubble of illusion of reality, then I can't see those people around me. I can't look into your eyes and be on His agenda, which is why He's sent me to be with you, not just me from far away, but you as a member of your family in that house. That's why God has sent you there, so that he can do what He wants to do. With your help, He can do a special thing in the lives of those around you, because you're willing. It's basically, when we come to Christ and we want to be His disciple, The basic thing we do is say, here I am, just help yourself. You know, do what you want to do. And a lot of times he doesn't bother to tell us what that is. Have you noticed that? which for us control freaks, it's kind of hard on us. You know, but we learn with time that we don't have to know, we just have to be willing. We just have to be a body, as Paul said, a living sacrifice to Him, which is our reasonable act of worship. That's like the beginner's stage. That's the beginning of the joys and the glory of God, is just submitting myself and getting in a habit of doing that every day before I open my eyes in the morning. Say, this is your day, Lord. I mean, you know, I got stuff I'd like to do and things I'd like to have and things I would like to see happen and all of that kind of thing. But you're the one that made this day, and you made it for a purpose that I can't see. But what I can see is whether I'm willing for you to do what you want to do. And I would like to be in on it. I would like to be as aware of that and enjoy it as much as I can. And that's really the joy of being a Christian and being left here. Wouldn't it be nice if the minute that you receive Christ into your heart that you just go to heaven? You know, it would be so nice if you didn't have to deal with people all the time. But that's the deal, see? And as I hope you see today in this little reminder that I've, you know, the Lord has whispered in my ear this morning, to remind you with, it's not about me. It's about His purpose in the people around me. He's given each one of us as a gift. He sent us specifically to where we are. Doesn't matter if you feel fulfilled or not. He's sent you there. And I can either I can either enjoy it or I can be miserable. It's my choice. The only way I'm really going to enjoy it is to find out what He wants to do. And at least the general purpose of doing that. And the start of that is that He's God. And that pretty much means He can do just about anything He wants. And the fact is, if you have faith in God as the God who created this world and actually creates time and space so that we can have a moment to sacrifice our bodies to Him, a living sacrifice, and be involved in something that He's doing. I mean, that's a big subject, and I could spend, you know, 3 weeks on that. But the fact is that that's who He is. He created us for a purpose that we have to find out because we've been separated from Him. We're born with the heredity of this separation from Him. And so we're blind, we're dumb, we're deaf, and you know, we grew up kind of fabricating our own illusion of meaning and purposefulness. And then we find that we hear our shepherd's voice, and we respond, we come to Jesus as He invites us to a whole new world, a whole new life. And the down payment of that perfect new life that we'll have through eternity with Him, if we make that choice, is the down payment of that is that we can taste it right now, and as we do, we can infect the world around us with that same thing. And through our lips, they might hear the shepherd's voice today as we just say, "Help yourself, Lord." And we may not even realize it. In fact, the people who really have been influential in our lives usually didn't know it. They weren't trying to do that. They just were going about what they do every day and doing their part of "Help yourself, Lord," to my life. And somehow He spoke loud enough through that to us that we were arrested and stopped. And we go, you know, there was something in the back of my mind that always said there was something more. And I think that's it. And then we taste and see how good it is, and it continues to blow our mind as long as we're willing to taste and see and talk to Him about it. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. Um, I'm going to read this at the beginning, and then I'm going to go on a little bit of a circle to establish a context for this, and then we'll read it at the end and see if it says the same thing to you. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22 is talking, it's Paul talking to the Gentiles, and he was the apostle designated, sent out to the Gentiles, which was kind of strange because he was basically one of the highest rabbis and most educated in the Jewish law, and a pure Jew, if there ever was one. He had studied under the premier rabbi, Gamaliel, and was on this, you know the story. He was on this God-given agenda and mission to wipe out all of these Christians that were this weird cult that followed Jesus, who died, and so there was that fervor and passion for God that was always there, but it was misguided, and you remember the story. Jesus himself, you know, knocks him off his horse on the road to Damascus, blinds him for 3 days, and speaks to him, not just that first sentence, but he continues to speak to him through the rest of his life, and especially over those first few years, he takes him into ICU, into the hospital of his presence and his conversation and his revelation of this other world that was so abhorrent to him before, recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophet foretold, turned everything around. And now he's not to the Jews. It's kind of weird. He's not the apostle to the Jews, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles, which is interesting. And he's speaking to some very Gentiles here in Ephesians, a very special city. And he's explaining that this law that had been so exclusive wasn't really meant to be exclusive at all. It was meant to include all of us. And through Jesus dying and being resurrected from the dead and ascending to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit, he's made it available to all of us. Now, just think about this for a second. Only God could come up with something this cool. Even when Jesus was walking around in his ministry around the Lake of Galilee and in Jerusalem and Nazareth and all that, you pretty much had to take a number to talk personally to him. Right? I mean, crowds were around him all the time. And even the disciples, the closest ones of him, they had to take turns. You know, it wasn't a personal access, one-on-one thing, very much. But Jesus, and remember in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples in that whole section where he's kind of pouring in stuff that he knows they don't have a clue what he's talking about yet, but they will when the Holy Spirit shows up. And he goes, don't be pushed around by circumstances. You believed in God, believe also in me. Just stick to me through this thing. And when it hits, then that's going to be your orientation. That's going to be your anchor to reality. Your personal relationship with me. So he's proposing something that they never could have had before. But he says that he's preparing a place for them in Dad's house. And he, in effect, says, when I'm gone, you should be happy for that. You should be glad that I'm going to the Father, because when I get there and your place is ready, we're going to send the other. And he goes on to explain that that's the Holy Spirit. We don't have a whole lot of understanding about who that is. We need to, because there's a whole lot of stuff there to tell us what his work is in us and who he really is. And in that conversation, Jesus interchangeably talks about himself and that invisible other. He one minute he'll say it's the Spirit of Truth, and he'll tell you these things. He'll remind you what I've said and all of that. And then he'll say, I won't leave you orphans, but I'll be with you. And so it's Jesus, but in the Spirit, the word means the breath. It's like an invisible presence that he comes and he says, those who love me, my Father and I will come and dwell in your hearts. It's pretty intimate. Okay, nobody has to take a number anymore. Nobody. From the youngest to the oldest of us, no matter who we are, what we've done, or what we think, we can just turn and call on him. In fact, the turning, I've always thought of turning like this, but like if I've accepted him as my Savior and I've declared my love for him and my loyalty to him, then he says that he's come and lived my heart. So my turning is turning from the surface stuff and looking at him who is now in my heart. The most private temple ever built is your heart. And Jesus coming to live there makes it complete. It completes the full circle of the intimacy that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. They made symbols of that and made remote kind of references to the God that loves you and gives mercy, and his mercies are new every morning and all those things. But he has these rules to go by. But then Jesus takes care of the rules and says, okay, the temple now is you. And it's a private thing where I can dwell with you. You can dwell with me. And he who abides in that place, that means that moving in there rather than living in the surface things of the world and of our lives and the worries and the complaints and all of that stuff, we have this refuge. Just you and him together, which is the perfect down payment for this eternity that we'll have with him. Now, I've gone so long in just talking about my passion, I've not read the scripture yet, so here we go. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are his house. I know my words are a little different, but I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, which I love to read out loud because it's a real translation for one thing, and you can trust what it says, but it's also very, I don't know, it's very conversational. We, verse 20, we are his house. We, not just me, but we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. And I would like to to read the personal, the result of the personal experience of a hardhead like me. He was very self-assertive, very, very willing to hear the sound of his own voice, very willing to jump in and do what seemed to be right. But Jesus eventually got complete control of Peter, and that's evidenced on the day of Pentecost, when suddenly he stepped forward, not by himself, but with the other, with the 12, as a group for the first time in their entire lives. They were a unified group with this message. And so we're seeing the counseling from a very hard-headed guy who had his own opinions and his own way of doing things. And let me just read verses 1 through 7 to you. Don't be distracted by the different vocabulary that I'm using. Just listen to Simon Peter as he's pouring himself out to his people and giving them the benefit of this experience that he's had. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of you who share the same precious faith we have, faith given to us by Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, who makes us right with God. May God bless you with His special favor and wonderful peace as you come to know Jesus, our God and Lord, better and better. See, that's the progressive part. Knowing Him better brings Him into the very fabric of our lives, in our daily world. And here's how Peter is going to explain how this happens. As we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us everything we need. Everything is pretty much everything, right? I mean, he's being pretty big here. Everything we need, Jesus gives us for living a godly life. I think we need to learn what a godly life looks like in our neighborhood or in our skin. And he's showing us. He wants to share that with us. He wants to impart this. He has called us to receive His own glory and goodness. His own, Jesus' glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, He has given us all of His rich and wonderful promises. Okay, number one, promises. Jesus has given us promises. If we base ourselves on the promises, He's showing us what will grow, what we build from there toward a godly life. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in His divine nature. That's a pretty good definition of what a godly life is. You'll escape the decay that presses in from all directions around us. We gripe about it, we whine about it. It's in everything, and it seems like it's getting worse every day, right? I mean, and we kind of blame it on the liberals, we blame it on the president, we blame it on somebody, but that's just the way the world is. But Jesus has given us these promises, and which he says you can be immune. You can escape this decay. You don't have to be a part of it. And you can partake in His divine nature. And these promises are the foundation stone. In fact, as we read in Ephesians, He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone that it's all built on. So, here goes our part. So, make every effort to apply the benefits of these promises to your life. Then your faith, as you apply the promises, as you believe in the promises, and you look at what they would apply to, then your faith will produce a life of moral excellence. Your faith in those promises will produce something. You'll find you can step up into an attitude about things, a disposition toward the things of the world that sets you apart where you can have more of His nature. A life of moral excellence, then, leads to knowing God better. So you're obeying what His promise has offered. And by obedience, you see a little more of God's nature. You see a little bit more of what He's like. Revelation always comes by obedience, not by thinking it through and using your wits. See, that's our problem to start with. Jesus has come to rescue us from that decay and that pressure to fall into the flow and go with the flow. And as you get to know God better, knowing God leads to self-control. You have a more intimate look at who He is, and then that works to say, I don't do that. You know, it sets up a standard inside of you, not an outside rule that you follow, but your heart will vote with the nature of God. Self-control then leads to patient endurance. You find that you begin to not panic so easily. You find that worry becomes just out of the question, because that kind of is a slap in God's face. If He's God, then and I'm His, then what am I worried about? Just that I don't know what He's doing? Well, I couldn't figure it out anyway. I wouldn't understand it. But that self-control leads to the patient endurance, and the patient endurance leads to godliness. Okay, you think that's the end, but that's not the end. Being like Him is not His finish line for us. Being like Him now leads to love for other Christians, love among those that are in this process together. But there's another step. That love among the Christians finally leads to love, genuine love for everyone. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? The more you grow like this, Peter says in verse 8, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or they just continue to be blind, or at least they're short-sighted. They've already forgotten that God has cleansed them from their old life of sin. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Doing this, you will never stumble or fall away. And God will open wide the gates of heaven for you to enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Genuine love resulting in fellowship. Turn quickly to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. After Psalms and Proverbs. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, there's that kind of word again. All is pretty much all. Like everything is everything. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sin of us all. The prophet is seeing the Messiah who's coming, on whom, because he's willing to not just be Son of God, but willing to become Son of Man, to become one of us, so that God can lay this, the sin of all mankind on him. Now remember what sin really is talking about. Sin is the separation that makes us blind and deaf and dumb and lost because we're separated from God. See, the sin is laid on Jesus so that that gap no longer has to be there, so that we can be with him. Christianity is not about individual holiness. It's about being one of the family, integrated together. And I know it. I'm one of the ones that didn't like that part of the gospel. Because I could live in a cave, be perfectly happy, and that would be the perfect church to me, you know, because there's no people. Remember, people are the problem. But if you find a perfect church, don't go there, because you'll screw it up. You see, I like that individual thing, and I think we all do. Because individuality, it actually developed in this atmosphere of being alone. So you build your own illusion of reality. You're free to think however you want to. Even though you get in trouble, but you go in and out of approval and disapproval between you and other people, and maybe your parents, maybe your dad beat you, but he had good reason. Now that you're an adult, you really realize he had pretty good reason. And the fact is that we were separated from anything that was rational. We made up our own reality. And folks, that's mental illness. I've been clinically insane. I know what the definition is. And so from an expert position, I can say that being on your own and happy about it is mental illness. And so the point here is that this godly life, that the promises of Jesus, of God, through Christ's willingness to do what he did, those promises are solid. You can bank on them and begin to build this moral excellence, saying that, that's morally wrong. I don't do that anymore. I'm separating myself from that so that I can be attached to God. Not in some cerebral or even super spiritual way, in a practical way of what I do and what I say and how I react to things. And so as we're willing for that, we build this separation from the separation, which we build in the relationship with God. And we get to know him better all the time, which leads to that self-control. And they all lead to one another. And pretty soon you have the ability, first time, to actually love somebody else besides yourself. Now that's a miracle. I mean, if you know human personality and stuff, that's a miracle. And here's the final thought. Ephesians, back to Ephesians 2. Let's go back there. And I want to just read that again. But I want to include a few scriptures, a few verses before where we started before. And I want to establish now that we know what building a godly life, giving us all that we need for living a godly life, what God means for us to do with it. Ephesians 2, but let's start in Ephesians 2:14 this time. Galatians isn't the same book. Galatians 2:14. For Christ himself has made peace between us. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. See, it's talking about the wall between us, that individuality that we were born with becomes personality when we begin to be based on God's promises and what Jesus has done by taking on this separation and dissolving it. What was the first thing that happened in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus says that it is finished and he leaves that battered body that looks like doesn't even look human anymore? What's the first thing that happened? Somebody very tall and strong goes in the temple and grabs the veil, which is like 8 or 9 inches of heavy material and skins, and rips it from the top to the bottom like a paper napkin. Does that make more sense now? As you see, this separation between you and God is dissolved. It's destroyed. No longer is it required for you to enter through the veil or become a priest or have a lamb to get kind of covered up and make some progress and get success out of your life. You don't have to do any of that because Jesus has destroyed the separation. Jesus is our peace. Not just with God now, but that affects everything that divides us. Everything that divides us. Husband and wife, parents, children, everything. He is our peace. He's made peace between us by making us all one people. He has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law in one fell swoop that excluded certain people. Gentiles, in that context. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled, key word, reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him and to us Jews who were near. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit. Now write these references down. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. And then right by that, write the goal of the apostles' ministry. Then write Romans 5, 9 through 11. as well as 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. And by those, right, ministry of reconciliation. Then write 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 30 and put this incredible word that we couldn't possibly know the meaning of until Jesus came and became our peace. Write down the word communion. In the 1828 Noah Webster dictionary, in the definitions of the word fellowship, is this one in arithmetic. It's the rule of proportions by which the accounts of partners in business are adjusted so that each partner may have a share of gain or sustain a share of loss in proportion to his part of the stock, in proportion to his investment. It's a good insight into what reconciliation was doing. And by Paul's own ministry, we understand the mystery of the body is the fellowship and communion we have because of what Jesus has done.